Beginning at verse 1 through verse 4 in chapter 3, this is the word of God. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. And so in these opening moments, it's appropriate that since we have had a break from it and we ended at the end of chapter 2 and are moving into chapter 3, that we take a brief second and go back and look at what was Paul doing in those first two chapters as he wrote to the church at Colossae. But not only the church at Colossae. He's going to give instructions at the end of this letter that they send it to the church in Lycia and that they read it. It's written by the Spirit to the church in Atoka 2,000 years later. So what Paul spoke through the Spirit to the church there, he speaks to us as we gather here and to the congregations of our Lord in all places and times and languages, wherever God's people are. What has he been saying to them? He's been reminding them of who they are and how it is that they came to that. And he's going to move then, having laid the foundation of that into, and therefore this is now how you live, but also remind them of the source as to how they live that out. Who are they? Who are we? Well, if you look back, if you have that text before you, just turn back to chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul writes to them. It's a stunning statement. He just begins the letter. To God's holy people in Colossae. Yours might say, to the saints at Colossae. You can translate it either way. The saints, the holy ones of God in Colossae. By raising of hands, if I said to you today when you walked in, you are a holy one, what would you say? I sure don't feel like it. Right? There is this sense of, I can't be a saint. I'm not holy. That's for the super spiritual people. But that's not me. And Paul says, oh, quite the contrary. This is your identity as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are God's holy people. Go on to chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Not only how are they God's holy people, it's not because you've earned it. It's not because we've gained some, through meditation, divine insight that nobody else has come to yet. It's not because we paid for it. Really, it was paid for by another. Verses 12 through 14, where Paul writes, it was the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of what? His holy people. It was the Father who qualified us, and how does he qualify us from all eternity? Through his Son. The Son who comes and who, through his work, rescues us, brings us from the dominion and power of darkness, from our lostness, from our sin and guilt, into his kingdom. The kingdom of the Son that the Father loves. And it's in him that we have redemption. It's in him that we have the forgiveness of our sins. The Colossians came to know this through Epaphras. That's 1 verses 5 through 7. Not through Paul. Paul didn't plant this church. Epaphras did this. And Paul says there in verse 4 and 5, Epaphras brought the gospel to you, this gospel, that through Christ you are God's holy people. Who is Christ? Well, verse 15 through 20 of chapter 1. He is the one who, as to his divine nature, 1 verse 15, is the firstborn over all creation. He is the one who, as to his human nature, is the one who was the firstborn from the dead. God does not die. But Jesus, the Son of David, went to the cross. And as to his divine nature, he died and was raised, the firstborn from the dead. And it's through that cross and his work there, verse 20, that he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. That we, verse 21, who were enemies of God, alienated from him, we are now in his kingdom. Why? Because Christ, through his physical body, reconciled us through his work on the cross. This is the gospel. This is verse 23. This is the hope of the gospel held out to you and to Colossae and to all of God's people in all places. Christ's work at the cross, final and finished, held out so poignantly in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. It's there that he was cursed. He bore the curse of circumcision. He was cut off. And it was there that he not only bore the curse, it was there that he then, in verses 13 through 15, triumphed over his enemies. It is this way in which he makes peace through his blood at the cross. The curse born, the triumph won. And he says now to the Colossians and to us, this is who you are. You're God's holy people in Christ. In Christ. And that makes perfect sense, because who is Christ? Well, you remember in Mark chapter 1, as he comes and he begins his ministry, very powerful. He has been announced as the one that John the Baptist was the forerunner of. He has been tempted in the desert for 40 days. He has been baptized. And immediately, the first thing that Mark speaks of in Mark chapter 1, after all that happens, it's round about Mark chapter 1, verse 20, that he is confronted by a man possessed by a demon. And the demon says to Christ, who has commanded him to come out, I know who you are. And how does he describe Jesus? You are the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Paul calls the people of Colossae and us as we gather here this morning, God's holy people, because it's in Christ, the Holy One, and his coming and his work, that this has been accomplished and granted to us. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Don't live according to deceptive human philosophy. Don't be attracted by it. Don't be lured by it, the wisdom of man. Why does he have to say that? Because some of them were. Because we face it. Rather, you died with Christ, verse 20 of chapter 2. So don't be subject to the foolishness of human wisdom that is going to tell you, you know, if you don't touch this, if you don't eat this, if you know this, some super spiritual knowledge, if we add to the layers of our worship things that will get us higher, like the worship of angels in the middle of chapter 2. This will be how we grow in what it is to be God's people. And Paul says, no, you are God's people through Christ alone. And now he moves into our text, having reminded us of who we are, that it's in Christ alone. What he begins and what he's going to unfold in the coming verses of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is, and this is how you live out who you are in Christ. And as we move into chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to notice just two things about this text. We're going to notice, first of all, that the new life that we are called to live, we're out of the old kingdom of darkness. We're in a new kingdom. That old life is gone. We have a new life in Christ. The new life that we're called to live arises out of our union with Christ. We're not only who we are by way of Christ, but we live on a daily basis on the idea of that same union. And then he says this, and that's what we'll look at last. And this new life is work. And it's hard work. And it's difficult work. But he sets it forth for us here as well. And so first of all, as we look at this text, let's look at the first idea that Paul sets forth in verse 1 and then verse 3 and or verse 3 and 4 as well. Verse 1, verse 3 and 4. This new life that we have arises out of being in union with Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised in Christ. In Christ, with Christ. It's all over the book of Colossians. You are in union with Christ. What I want you to notice, first of all, and we're going to walk through this quickly, is that in Colossians, not in any sort of direct, in order kind of way, but in Colossians, Paul sets forth a number of things that have happened to Christ. Who Christ is and what has happened to him. Who is Christ? Well, he is the one who has come in the flesh. Again, we mentioned this. Chapter 1, verse 15. Who is Jesus? As to his divine nature, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives. He is true God. And he has come in the flesh. How do we know this? Chapter 1, verse 18. He is the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because he is the one in chapter 2, verse 10, as it moves into, and he is not only the one who is in the, where all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, he is the one in whom you have been brought to all fullness in. He is the one who is true God in the flesh. As he came in the flesh, what came to pass, the thing toward which he was moving in all of it, was that he died. Look at verse 20. Since you died with Christ, Christ came in the flesh. Christ came and died. Not only did Christ die, Christ was buried. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him, he who came in the flesh, you died, he was buried, he was raised. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Since you have been raised, in chapter 3, verse 1, in Christ, the very source of our beginning, the beginning of our text here. Not only has he been raised, he has ascended. Chapter 3, verse 1 assumes that. What Paul sets forth in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, clearly he sets forth here an assumption. It's implicit. Set your heart on things above where Christ is. He has been raised. He has ascended. He is seated in chapter 3, verse 1. His session is in view. The things we speak of and confess in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed. And not only has he come in the flesh, has he died, has he been buried and raised and ascended and now seated, he is going to return visibly. Chapter 3, verse 4. When he appears, you will also appear. These are all the things that Christ has done. This is all of Christ's work set forth from all of eternity. Summarized in things like the Apostles and the Nicene Creed, in our catechisms, because they are the links in which the salvation of God in Christ is set forth in Scripture. That the one who is true God came in the flesh and now is true God and true man. That he came and died. That he was buried. That he was raised. That he has ascended. That he is ruling. And that he will indeed come again. And it's in him and that work that we are then declared to be holy. As you look at those things, those texts which we just referenced, And they're all over Paul's epistles. We also find that we share in him all of those things. When the Lord draws us in faith to Christ, we die with him. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. We looked at it before. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what happened as you were drawn then in faith? Look at verse 20. You died with Christ. As he died and you come to him by faith, you die. The old man dies. Your sin is placed upon him. You were buried with him. Chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. You were raised with him. The end of verse 12. In which you were also raised with him. In our own text in chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with him. We are ascended with him already. Paul clearly stipulates this in Ephesians 2, verse 6. And again, it's implicit within our own text where Paul says, where Christ is, set your minds on those things there, for you are also with him. And so, loved ones, as we gather here in light of our union with Christ, not the works of our own hands. And we think again of that question. What would you say if someone said to you, well, you're God's holy people, the holy ones in Atoka, the saints of God in Atoka? We would recognize it's not by the works of our hands, but the truth of Scripture stands. That it is in Christ and in his work, as chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, that we are in Christ. We are raised with him. Our life is in him. It's a reminder we need and are privileged to have every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, as we come at the end of a week, weary, tired, worn, broken from ongoing wrestlings with sin, from the nature of having to watch spouses decline perhaps in health, to recognize that we're just getting older, that from an earthly perspective, the best days of our lives are behind us, right? Paul comes and says, no, you've been raised with Christ. Actually, the best is yet to come, and you already taste of it now. Because of what he has done. And why do we come and worship? Because he's worthy of our glory, and because by his grace he comes and calls us, look at me, and be reminded of who I am and what I have done. And you are my people. Now, beyond that, as we look at this, I want you to look at verse 3 and 4. We're just going to mention this in light of this idea that our life here, our new life, arises out of our union with Christ. And Paul speaks of it in verse 3 and 4 in some very wonderful ways. He says again, you died. We died. We've been raised. And he says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. First of all, the idea of being hidden in Christ with God, the marvelous sense, with Christ in God. As to his divine nature, Christ is one with the Father. I and the Father are one. Therefore, if we are hidden with Christ, we are implicitly hidden with the Father. With Christ in God. The security of that statement. The most valuable things that you own in this life, perhaps you have a safe within your house to protect documents in case of fire. Perhaps you have a safe deposit box at the bank so that nobody who breaks into your house can gather it. Remember that Christ told us, that the most precious things are above, where moth and rust cannot get at them. Our very lives are in him. Our very being, our very security, Paul says, are hidden with Christ in God. That means that as the world looks at us and they see us in these aging bodies, right? It looks at us and would say, you can't possibly be the holy ones of God. I've interacted with you. I know what you're like. And yet, in Christ and in his work, though the world scoffs at his work and scoffs at his people, we are hidden in him. And he moves on in verse 4, and he says this, when Christ, who is your life, you are not self-sufficient. How much did you have to do with the birth, the first time that you had, when you were in the womb of your mother? The answer is nothing. And who protected you and granted you security and sustained you in that? And the answer is your parents. You were helpless. And in the images of Scripture, how much did you have to do with your new birth in Christ? And the answer is nothing. You did nothing. It's why when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It can also be translated above, and he means both. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus is looking at that and going, that sounds crazy. I can't re-enter my mother's womb, right? And Jesus said, you need to be born of the Spirit, born from above. You have as much about to do with that in the regeneration of your heart as you did with the first birth. It's a sovereign work of grace in God. And as he births us to life, and draws us with the gift of faith into Christ and all that he has done here, what security do we have? We are actually hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. Hidden in him there. And then he goes on and says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, the source of your life, the sustenance of your life, when he appears. Where is your God now? Where is this Christ that rules, who is mocked, who is denied? Where is he? Oh, he's ruling. He's reigning. And he's coming. Visibly, fully, and finally. When he appears, Paul says, then we, like him, with all of the promises, secure in him, protected in him, our life in him, with his life. When he appears, then you will also appear in glory, in a renewed creation. All of God, all of God's grace, in bodies that won't wrestle with age, with minds that will constantly, and hearts that will see what we have been longing for set before us in full. When he appears, we will appear in glory. Why come in worship? He's worthy of it. And because by his grace, he enables us to see anew and again our place, who we really are, and what he is really doing. And he draws you to this table to remind you of all of those things in just a moment. The bread and the cup, that it's in his flesh, that he died, he was buried, he's been raised, and he calls us, come and know this, touch this, eat this, drink this, know this, you belong to me. Well, not only does our new life arise out of being in union with Christ, this text also, we'll look at this for just a moment, reminds us that there's work involved, and it's difficult work. It's difficult work, it's lifelong work, but it's work that must be done. And Paul speaks of it here at the, after the first clause. Since then you have been raised with Christ in verse 1. He says, my NIV says, set your hearts on things above. The Greek, it more literally that clause would just say, the things above, seek. The things above, seek. How long do you seek a $1 bill that you lost? You're an American. You don't look very long, right? $1 doesn't bother you. I lost a dollar. I'm not looking for it. Does the shepherd seek his sheep? Yep. If there's 100 of them and one of them is lost, he will pursue it until it is what? Until it is found. Now it's the reverse. Now you seek. You've been found. Now you pursue until you obtain. And then you continue and continue and continue, because as we work and live, we realize how far short we fall, and we are reminded every week as we come into the throne room and we see Christ exalted and that we're raised in Him. Seek the things that are above. Here in worship and as we go forth, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, where he continues in that, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. That's a contrast that we're going to get to in just a moment. What does he mean by that? But before we get to that, just note, as he says, seek the things that are above, the first thing that he does is he says, and lift your eyes up. Because the first thing you see that is above is the very one that he speaks of here. Seek the Messiah. And notice what he says here. Where Christ is, comma, I think there should be a comma there. Where Christ is, see him. And what is he doing? He's seated at the right hand of God. There are many things that we could say about this. I simply want to note this. And it's why I selected the hymn 111. Because that hymn, Join All the Glorious Names, ticks through the offices of Jesus, right? We speak of him as our prophet, our priest, and our what? Our king. And in a unique way, sitting down speaks to all three of those scripturally. There's aspects of scripture that speak to all three of those offices. Cast your eyes to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. The kingship is a clear one, right? As the son of David, the one who Mary was to give birth to, the angel told to her, he will reign on his father David's throne forever. And kings reign from their thrones, and they are enthroned and seated on the throne. It speaks to his kingship. It speaks to the unique nature of his priesthood. Priests in the Old Testament were busy guys. They were to never sit. There is one high priest in the Old Testament who is mentioned as sitting. His name was Eli. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. It was not a good thing. Because in the description of Eli sitting down, it describes him also as he was fat and blind, as well as old. Those are spiritual references. He shouldn't be fat. Priests shouldn't sit down. He should always be active. He's blind to the real things of God and his glory. And he's permitting his sons to do things that ought not be done by other priests. He's lacking as a priest, sitting down. The high priest's work in the Old Testament was never done. But Jesus' priesthood is not out of the Levites. It is not out of Eli. It is out of Melchizedek. And as you trace it through the New Testament in particular, into a place like Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that when Christ had made purification for sins, once for all, he did what? He sat down. He's done. There's not another sacrifice needing to come. The work is finished. The intercession takes place. There's not another priest coming. There's not a son of Eli or a son of somebody else handing off in succession. It's full, it's final, it's finished. He's our king. He's our priest. Seated, our eyes are drawn to him. And he's our prophet. And I don't want to make too much out of this, but it's interesting in at least three places in the gospel as the prophet, as the one who is teaching and interpreting the word of God with a final authority that was promised by Moses in Deuteronomy. Who's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? It's Moses. And no one in Israel, no prophet had risen like him, Deuteronomy 34, the very last verse. And it has come about like him. People constantly looking for, who's the prophet? Who's the prophet? Who's the prophet? Jesus is the prophet. And when he, in Luke chapter 4 at the synagogue, now it was customary to do this, but it's also something more. He read from Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he sat down. And he said, today in your presence, this text is fulfilled. He's the final prophet who interprets that text about himself. Luke chapter 5, as he's out teaching, and it's on the beach, and it's so crowded, he pushes out into the boat, and Luke says, and he sat down, and he taught them the word of God. And Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you know it as the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's talking about his kingdom with authority as the prophet. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, we kind of miss it. He sat down and he began to teach them. As the final authoritative king, priest, and prophet, cast your eyes to him. Be seated. Behold the one who is seated upon the throne, ruling over you sovereignly. Your life is so in his hands that you are hidden in him and he is your very life. And you are in absolute security with him. You are here broken and amazed that you could have sinned again with such impunity toward the Lord. And he continues to intercede for you, seated as your priest. And he reminds you of this with his word as your prophet, as he speaks to us through it. And the contrast there is, as we look at that, as we look at him, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. What does that mean? There's an old phrase that says, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, right? This is not calling you to retreat from civilization and to go to a monastery and to isolate yourself from the world. It's not calling you to not go to work on a daily basis. It's not calling upon you to disengage from politics. It is opening the door to the next sections. The only way in which you who as God's holy people may live as God's holy people is not through some external do this, don't do this, go off to Mount Everest and meditate. The only way in which you may do it is in union with him, with your eyes upon him, is to have his very character continue to make you more like him as you do this battle. The battle of what? What are the earthly things and the things above that he's speaking of? Well, begins in verse 5. The earthly things there, right? Put to death the earthly nature. And we're going to talk more about that next week. That's work. Put it to death. Battle it. Beat it. Box it. Destroy it. And it lists those things. And do what? Verse 10. Put on the new self. Put this to death. Put on the things that you are as you gaze upon Christ above. And your life is in Him. And the nature of Christ, the very work of Christ, the very being of Christ is at work in us. And loved ones, as we come here this morning, have you been reminded in word of who we are and the call to live it out? Come to this table and rest in Him and be secure in Him, and that your life is in Him and that He is in you, and that we may depart as His people, holy, loved, and begin to live that out more in our homes, in our workplaces, so that though it is hidden, it becomes more and more visible in the way in which we speak and act in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And now as we come to this table, we pray that we would do so resting in you by faith, with our eyes set upon you, that here, as we feed upon you by faith, you would build us up in the truth of who we are and empower us to live as we ought. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.